Morning, everyone. Beautiful day. Now I'm going to pray, and then I've got something to show you. So just pray with me. God, our Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day and for this privilege to be here gathered amongst your people. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, you'll plant your word on our hearts and stir us to action. Please engage us with your purposes and your priorities in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've discovered a little video clip that I want to show you. And it's got the five big mega construction projects that are happening in our world today. I've put it on fast forward. So you have to watch, see if you can recognize them. This one's in Saudi Arabia. 1 kilometer high, this building is going to be. Dubai, they're rebuilding the sort of seven wonders of the world in one place. Shanghai, China, the second largest building in the world, the Shanghai Tower. This is in Moscow, Russia, this massive circus. What, number one building project in the world? 6 Pioneer Avenue, Tuggerah. There it is. The foundations have been laid. Doesn't look all that impressive, really, does it? Doesn't look as impressive as some of the others, but here it is. It's coming together. There it is, the first part. You should have seen the third capsule when it came. It was collapsed, and it didn't look so good. There it is, the workers heaving it on. So, as I say, that may not look the most impressive building project in the world today, but looks can be deceiving. And what we're going to see this morning is that God's great building project in our world is building his church. But I'm being a bit cheeky, aren't I? Because, you know, I get carried away because we really like our block and the idea of building a church building, but the focus of God's church is not actually the bricks and mortar and the concrete and steel. The focus is the people. That's what the church is. So just like we heard in the Bible reading, the church is about living stones. It's people like you and I and our children and so on being built into God's church. That is God's building project. Now, the reason we're focusing on this is because that's what the book of Ezra forces us to think about. So I want you to come back. This is because we're in the book of Ezra, and it takes us back to the people of Israel back in the times before Jesus. And we saw last week that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. So God had, out of all the nations on the earth, God had chosen this little group of people to be his special people. And God said, I'm going to bless you. I will be your God and you'll be my people and I will be with you. And part of the deal was God allowed them to have a place, the temple, where God would dwell amongst his people and where a sinful people could come to God and they could offer sacrifices and have their sins cleansed so that a sinful people could relate to the holy God and come into his presence. And that was the temple that Solomon built, and that was the pride of Israel. In the heart of Jerusalem was this temple building where God met with the people. But the people became complacent. The people became presumptuous towards God, and they started chasing after other gods. And over hundreds of years, they rebelled against God to the point where God raised up the Babylonian Empire in the north. And the Babylonians came down, invaded Israel, and basically decimated the whole landscape, including the city of Jerusalem. They knocked down the temple to the ground and took all the people off into captivity. And the year was 587 BC, and the ruler of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. But now, we're in the book of Ezra, which is 50 years later. And what happens 50 years later is God raises up the Persian Empire. King Cyrus, the Persian, comes through and he defeats the Babylonian Empire and creates the new Persian Empire, and he sends the people of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So can we have a bit of rebuilding of the city there? So they go back from Babylon, where they had been captive, and they come back to Jerusalem, and the big priority is to rebuild the temple. And if you've been following, I really hope you get a chance to read Ezra as we're going through it in church, because we're not able to cover off on everything. But as you read these first three chapters, you are left in no doubt that the priority for God's people is rebuilding the temple. That was the priority. Show us on the screen. The priority for God's people was this project of rebuilding the temple. So you think about these 40,000 refugees. They're coming from Babylon. They're coming back to Jerusalem. There would have been so many competing priorities, like we've got to rebuild our houses. They'll be a mess. We've got to replant our vineyards and our fields and get them working. We've got to put our fences back in place and keep the wild animals out. We've got to get our lives together. But in the midst of all of that, there was one priority that was to eclipse all those other things, and that was the rebuilding of the temple. It was priority number one. And in fact, what you see is even before they've laid the foundations of the temple, they build the altar. And why would you build an altar of first of anything? It's because on the altar is where the sacrifices were made. So you'd bring the animal sacrifice, sacrifice it on the altar, and it would bring cleansing from your sin so that sinful people could relate to a holy God. Because they now want God to be right at the centre of their lives again, dwelling amongst them, the altar is the first thing they build. So verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Now, what I want to do is sort of jump forward 2,500 years to today. And we're going to do this a bit, right? What happened back then? What's the situation today? And what we've got to do is recognize the difference Jesus makes. Right? Jesus makes a massive difference, but at the same time, some things stay the same for the people of God today. So the difference is the temple. Right? The temple is radically different today, and you even saw it in the New Testament with the arrival of Jesus. So open up your outline, and the first Bible reading, I've got a whole lot of quotes in your outline, and one is John chapter 2. And what happened is Jesus is there standing at the rebuilt temple, and he's looking at the rebuilt temple, and they're all marvelling at it. And Jesus says to the Jewish people, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And this is the big change Jesus brings. Jesus is the place where God and man now meet. And his death and resurrection are the focal point of our relationship with God now, not the temple. That's why if you check out our church logo, what do you notice about it? There is not a temple in the middle. Right? Maybe if we were Jewish in the Old Testament, we'd have a temple in the middle and everything rippling out from the temple. But it's because the focal point for God's people is now Jesus and his death and resurrection. And don't you like that logo? I really like it because it's got the idea of a lake. Can you see the lakey feel? You know, ripples of water. But also the idea of Jesus at the centre and everything radiates out from him. So that's the idea if you've never worked that out before. Jesus is the new temple. The physical temple in Jerusalem no longer is the focal point. It's Jesus. And so as we come to him, he is our perfect sacrifice. He is the one who brings us cleansing. He is the place where we meet with God. And the amazing thing that Jesus does is that as we come to him, he gathers us together and he pours out his Holy Spirit, not just on each one of us individually, but he pours out his Spirit on his church. And have a look at this quote up here. The church is now God's great building project. You know, in the Old Testament it was the temple, but now it is the church. And again, we're talking about not bricks and mortar type church. We're talking about people coming to Jesus and being built into his people. That is the great building project. So Matthew 16 in your outline, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That whole building and temple language that was used in the Old Testament to talk about the temple is now used to talk about the church now that Jesus has come. And there are two ways that the church is built. The church is built out and up. And the idea of being built out is as we take the good news of Jesus to other people who don't know him and they come to believe in Jesus, so they're like living stones being built into the church. Right? That's how the church is being built. But also, as we hear the message of Jesus, we who are already part of the church are built up in unity and love and strength and so on. So there's the numerical growth, but also the spiritual maturity are the two ways the temple is or the church is built today. Now, do you agree with that? Do you agree that the church is now God's great building project? Can I hear an amen, right? Amen. All right, good. So you all agree with that? Anyone who doesn't, come and talk to me later and we'll sort it out. Right? I'll sort you out, right? So the church is now God's great building project and it was commenced with the blood of Jesus in our place. The question is, how is that priority expressed in your life? See, that's where the rubber hits the road. You might say, it's easy enough to agree with that, but then does that reflect in your life and your priorities? You know, we've got busy lives, don't we? Whole lot of things going on. You know, you think about those people who return from Babylon to Jerusalem. So many priorities. You know, we've got to get the house sorted out. We've got to get the fields and the crops and the vineyards and the fences. And God's saying, I want you to be do all those things by all means, but not at the expense of the main focus, building the temple. And the prophets will come along and call them to account for their neglect of the number one priority, building the temple. And it's the same for us, right? We live such busy lives. And the further you go on in life, the more you feel overwhelmed with competing priorities. We've got our work and our career, families, a house that we're trying to pay off or trying to save up to buy a house, or we've got the need for exercise, the desire to travel and see new places, Facebook. It's funny how we include that in the mix now. Television. Anyway, busy. And we've always got something to do. Hard to juggle it all. But here's the thing. In amidst all of that, you have a responsibility before God to make sure he is at the center and the building of his church is your number one focus. So I'm not here to tell you how you ought to juggle all those other priorities. I'm just here to tell you what is the main thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will follow, right? But you've got to get the main thing in place and then let the other priorities fall into place beyond that. Now I'm going to give you a few examples and some of them will feel a little bit of a sting. But I'm just giving these examples as someone who's been your pastor now for 13 years, and so I've seen it played out. The first example is, you know, you're a parent and your child excels in sport. Which a lot of our children do, I've noticed, right? They're very good sporty. And so they're selected to play representative sport. Problem is, it happens on a Sunday. And so what you do is you go, what happens is you go, can we afford it? You know, because it's an expensive thing. Can we free ourselves up to do it? You know, because it's actually a reordering of our lives. So is it going to be good for my child's sporting development? But what there is a question that is prior to all of those questions, and that is, how will this reflect my need? How will this impact keeping God at the centre of my life and my family's life? How will it impact my responsibility to build the church, which is the main game? I'll give you another example. So you're sort of ticking on in life and you're approaching retirement. And you sort of think, oh, I have this desire to see Australia. You know, I've just spent my years working. Now it's time for me time. I'm going to buy a caravan and we'll do a bit of, you know, the whole touring thing. And you think, can we afford it? Can we loosen ourselves up enough to do it? The prior question is, how will this impact my priority to building God's church? That's a question we must not leave till the bottom of the list. That's the top of the list. I want to pay off the mortgage, so I might take on a second job. I'm being offered a promotion at work. I've had a child and I want to go back into the workforce. We're wanting to buy a bigger home or a home in a different area. Right? We are faced with questions, all decisions, all through our lives, and I am not the person to make those decisions for you. And I don't want to do that, right? I don't want to, my life's complicated enough making my own decisions. So I'm not here to tell you or even judge you over the decisions you make, but I need to call you to account to make sure God gets the priority that he deserves at the centre of your life and the priority of building Christ's church. Right? That needs to come, number one, and then you work out those other decisions around about. Make sure that is not compromised. Seek first the kingdom of God. God's priorities ought to be our priorities, and we need to reflect that in the decisions we make. All right, there's the first point. And I've just got to warn you, I'm not going to get all of them covered today. I'll do four of the headings and not the final one, and I'll leave that to Tim Lynn for next week. So, Tim, can you cover that next week, bro? Can you finish my sermon next week? And that'd be great. Second thing we're looking at is, back in 535 BC, the priority was to build the temple, and that priority united the people of God. And so you see it in verse 7, where all the people start giving money towards the rebuilding of the temple. They're committed to making this happen. So they're giving financially to it. And you start to see that there's a variety of roles. So it talks about stonemasons and carpenters. And then you also see, if you read Zechariah and Haggai, which is happening at the same time, you see that there are not only stonemasons and carpenters, there are also blacksmiths and silversmiths and even embroiderers, right? So you might be thinking, I'm not big and burly, you know, like the other women in the church. So that's just Jay. I'm not big and burly, but I can do a bit of craft, right? And so I can actually take my part in the building of the temple. So there's a whole lot of skills and abilities and responsibilities, but it's the same goal, is building this temple. And have a look at verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. Who is involved in this temple building. All, everyone. It's not just a select few who are set aside to do it. All of them are engaged in it, united, but in a whole lot of different ways. Who oversees the work? Well, look at the end of that verse, verse 8. They appointed Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. It's an interesting decision, isn't it? You get a Levite. If I was building my house, a Levite would be the last person I'd invite to come and help me build the house. They're not builders, right? They're priests. So why get a Levite? Well, the answer is because this is no ordinary building. This is the temple of God. And so it's not just, is it structurally sound, but is it according to God's blueprint? Does this actually conform to the standards of the holy God? The Levites were the ones who were committed to reading God's law and teaching it to the people. So they were the ones who supervised the building of this temple. So what about today? We've said today the building is not a physical temple. The building is the church, his people. So I want you to have a look at Ephesians chapter 4, quote number 3, in your outline. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, having a look at that passage, who does the work? Can you see it's about building the body of Christ so that the body of Christ may be built up, right? That's the goal. Who does the building of the body? Who is it? Jesus is the making it happen, but who's engaged in the work? Everybody, right? So that to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. All of us are engaged in this. Who oversees the work? The Levites in the Old Testament. Who are the new Levites, so to speak? Yeah, so he mentions. So Christ is the big overseer, right? It's his building project. But he then provides apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers who then equip God's people to build the church. Now, what is it that they all have in common? Think about them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Leaders who handle God's word, who teach, instruct, who bring God's word. So what it is, it's Christ is the big foreman. He's appointed people to bring his word to the whole of God's people because it's by God's word that all of us will be energized and equipped to build the church. That's how it works. Now, I want you to take note of this because it's really important because you guys pay me to be set aside full time for my role as pastor here, and a number of us you pay. And the temptation can be, well, I paid Dave, so he can do the work. But that's not the plan, right? And I'm not saying this so I go, oh, I can step back and chill while you all do the work. Now, I'm going to be full on, right, fully engaged. You know, I look at my staff sometimes. They're a ragged, you know, war-torn bunch, right? They are working hard. We're all working. Sorry, Deb. Except for you. You look lovely. You know, you look great. Anyway, so many mistakes I can make as I preach. Right, let me focus. So we're all working hard. We are all building the church, but we have a special role of bringing the word of God to bear on all of us so that we can all be engaged in the work of building the church. It's an all-in activity. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Okay, so get the idea? All of us, you've all been equipped with different gifts and abilities and opportunities, life stages, all that sort of stuff. Right? Huge diversity. Just like when the temple was being built, you had carpenters, stonemasons, silversmiths, blacksmiths, embroiderers, caterers, you know, you had the whole lot. Everyone was involved with a different role but the same purpose. That is how it is today. And none of you can say, oh, I don't really have any gifts to serve God's people. Because what you're doing by saying that is you're insulting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has actually given you gifts to serve God's people. You just need to think or get help from people in thinking, how can I use my gifts for the building up of God's people? But you have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to do this, and you've got a responsibility to make that happen. Now, so this is an all of life thing. This is not just, you know, Sundays. But there is a particular focus on Sundays, isn't there? Because on Sundays, this is when we all gather together, and it's great. But making Sundays happen and this whole encouraging thing that goes on each week is a big effort. So I was here at 7:30 this morning, and you think, well, what a hero. But there were... No, no, you don't think that. There were people here at 6:30 who had already left before I even arrived, and they set the chairs up and started the sound, you know, stuff. So the sound guys, the musicians here practicing, and then the welcomers started turning out and, you know, handing out leaflets and the morning tea and the stuff switched on. And then there's an army of people out there teaching our kids right now in kids church. And there's just so, and then there'll be lock-up people that come at about 1 o'clock and lock the gates down, and then we start it all again tonight. But so lots of stuff going on, but in God's perspective, our gathering here each week is the most significant thing we do week to week. Sometimes it doesn't feel all that special, but from God's perspective, this is what Jesus died to do. To gather a people around him to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And what I want to urge you is, I want to urge you, when you think about Sundays and coming along on Sundays, I want to give you a specific and a general charge. Right? And the specific is this. Is there a specific role that you play when you come to church on Sundays? So you might think, I could probably stand at the door, you know, like Trevor, you know, and hand out the leaflets and welcome people as they come in. Or I could, you know, join Darren, you know, as we set out some more chairs, you know, as people are arriving. I could do that once every couple of weeks. Or I could teach kids church once every 3 weeks. I want you, whoever you are, right? If you're willing, we can draw you in. We won't burn you out. Well, we'll work really hard at not doing that. But I want you to think: can I be specifically involved and be part of a team that's building the church? Right. So there's a specific thing. And if you're willing. You just don't know what to do, write it down on your newsletter, right? Your little welcome slip, I am willing. And then, man, we'll love that. We'll give you plenty to do. We'll give you options at least, right? Okay. So there's a specific, but the general thing is when you come with an attitude, I'm not here just as a spectator, I'm here as a builder. And so what can I do to serve? How can I encourage? Can I pray for my brothers and sisters? So we've got to have the general attitude, I'm here to serve and to build, and then think about specifically, are there particular things that I can do and commit to? Now there's one example, Sundays. Good News Week is another example. I'm not going to go into detail on that because we'll hear some opportunities for Good News Week over the next few weeks. But I want you to think about Good News Week. It's a week in January where we say we want to take the good news of Jesus and spread it as far as we can in our community. That is building the church. Because building the church is about bringing people the gospel of Jesus and seeing them become living stones into this great church building of God. All right. So as you think about Good News Week in coming days, the question is not, should I get involved in Good News Week? The question is, what part can I play? Because this is what we're on about together. What part can I play in Good News Week? So come back to 535 BC, and I want you to see the joy that God's people experience as God's work advances. So the joy. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house was being laid. Just pop that heading up there. So now they've only laid the foundations, right? They haven't actually built the temple yet, but even just the foundations, just it's got them excited and they want to celebrate. And they burst into song. Now, come forward 2,500 years. How do we express the joy of being part of God's people today? Because have a look at Philippians 4 in your outline. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We should be the people of joy. And I'm not talking about being, you know, a bit of flippant, you know, and laddie, you know, it's not, don't expect me to become, you know, tripped out like that. What we're talking about is a real deep-seated sense of joy in what God has done for us. Right? And what has he done? Man, Jesus died for our sins. No more sacrifice needs to take place. I am forgiven if I trust in Jesus. Cleansed forever. Given a certain confident home in eternity, when Jesus comes again, gathered to his people. Like, you can just keep counting the blessings, and they're awesome. And he continues to work in our lives and in our church. So much to give thanks for. How will that joy express itself in our lives? What will it look like? You tell me. The joy of God's people, how will you see it in our lives today? Joy. What's that? Singing praise. Okay. That's a really good one. I didn't even get that drink, so I'm going to drink singing praise. So that was the thing. When they were celebrating what God had done back then, they erupted forth in songs of praise. And there's nothing different for us today, is there? Singing is actually part of being human. And what humans do when they are joyful is they burst forth in song. And that ought to be part of our experience as well. And I just want to pause there because I've got to be honest, sometimes it doesn't feel joyful when we sing. Right? Or sometimes it can feel a little bit woeful, right? and the musicians notice it more than anyone else because they're actually looking Right? And so you sing songs of joy and people... And I'm not talking about the quality of your singing, right? Who cares, right? Try your best, right? But that's not the point I'm making. The point is the disengagement with what's being sung. So you're singing the great things God has done, but without any sense of passion or emotion. There is a problem with that. And I want to say that sometimes it's very easy to look at the musicians and the music and blame that, right? So the musicians, they're not practicing enough, right? And I reckon the musicians would agree. Look, you know, we could probably put in, you know, sometimes we do come a little bit underprepared, right? Fair enough. Or sometimes the choice of songs, you go, we could probably choose a better mix. Sure, and we'll keep working at that. But there's a deeper problem. And the deeper problem... we're too quick to blame the music and the music. I'll give you an example. You know the Sydney Swans. Have you ever been to the SCG and watched a game with the Sydney Swans playing? I have. It's quite an experience. And what happens when they win the game... the whole crowd bursts forth in song. Cheer, cheer the red and the white. Honour the name by day and by night. Lift that noble banner high. Shake down the thunder from the sky. Bum-bum-bum, whether the odds be great or be small. Swans will go in and win over all. While her loyal sons are marching onwards to victory. That's what they sing, right? And so there you go. That's what you'll hear, and everyone in the crowd, and the Geelong fans who have just been defeated will be looking around going, oh, man, it's a bit sad for them. But everyone else is just loving it and caught up in it. But it's interesting. Step back and analyse the song, and you will notice two things. It's old-fashioned poxy music, right? There's nothing modern or trendy about the music. And the lyrics are a bit daggy, right? So there's two things that just obvious at the level of step-back analysis. Oh, Darren, I'm offending Brother Darren here. Anyway, so there you go. So we've two things about it. But no one cares because it's not about the music or how well people sing. It's just, this is the way you join in the celebration. And no one is thinking, oh, what will other people think of me as I sing this song? No, you're swept up in celebration. And you should see the team sing it in the locker room afterwards. You know, and they're punching the walls. None of the team are standing there going, cheer, cheer, cheer the red. Because if they did... they would just get a clip over the head from the other players. It's like, what is your problem? Join in the celebration. Now, that's what church ought to be like, right? in a modified way, without the alcohol inducement and all that sort of stuff. And no clips over the back of the head, right? But we are the people of celebration. If anyone on our planet... has reason for celebration, it is us. Because we are the people of God and He has blessed us enormously. And so if we don't get excited about the great things God has done, we ought to get excited about it, right? And we ought to sing with great joy, not worrying about what other people are thinking, but just this is part of the celebration of being part of God's people. And so I'm putting I know I put the pressure on the last song today. Sorry about that. You know, just get into it, have a go. It's a new song for you. But just as a general thing, right, think about the words and say, is this my song? And if so, just join in and celebrate. I'll tell you another way we celebrate, and that is we have baptisms down at Toowoon Bay. And this is... what a great opportunity to celebrate what God is doing as people are coming to Christ and being built into the church. These are the living stones. And we want to say, praise God, He is building His church. So So even if you don't know the people who are being baptized in a few weeks' time, come on down to Toowoomba Bay and say, we're celebrating what God is doing amongst us. Okay, so celebration and joy permeate every part of our lives because we have an awesome God who has done so much for us. So come back to 535 BC for the last time today. Ezra chapter 3 verse 12. While all this celebration is going on, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. In amidst the celebration were tears of grief and disappointment. Why is that? And it's amongst the oldies too. Why are they grieving at this point? Lots of possible reasons, but as you read what Haggai and Zechariah are talking about at the same time, you realise the main reason is this. There's a big gap between expectation and reality. And let me just unpack what I mean by that. While the people of God were in exile in Babylon, the prophets came along, like Jeremiah and especially Ezekiel, and they said, God is going to build another house, and it is going to be so much more glorious even than Solomon's temple. Even that temple that's been destroyed, there's going to be something much greater that God is going to do. A much grander, more glorious temple is coming. That was the expectation. Then they come back and they see the foundations and they realise the foundations were, you know, they looked good to the newcomer, but to the person who'd seen Solomon's temple, it was a disappointment because it's clear that this is not anything on the glory of Solomon's temple. And so there's a sense of grief and disappointment. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah come in and they reassure the people that even though this looks small and insignificant and it doesn't look as glorious as what you had before, this is stage one of God fulfilling his plans. Right? So Zechariah, you'll know the quote, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" It was spoken to these people in this context, because they were looking at this new temple going, this is not as good as the last one. And Haggai and Zechariah are saying, this is stage one. There is a much more glorious fulfillment that is still coming. We're not reached the end yet. Now, I want you to jump forward to today once more. And we experience the same thing, don't we? And that is, we hear from God's word that the big thing God is doing in our world is building his church. And then you look around and you think, wow, is this it? You know, like, as I said last week, you go along to Westfield Tuggerah and it looks bigger and more vibrant, you know, than what's going on. No. Anyway, you get the idea, right? So you sort of go, is this really where the action is? And you think about the spread of Christianity in our region and you just go, it's hard, it's slow growth, and it feels like we're only just scratching the surface of our community. And then you look at other parts of the world and you just go, oh man, it's even worse. You know, there's parts of the world that just seem closed to the gospel completely. And you go, How is this the triumphal march of God building his kingdom? Now, what I want to do is just... I was at this CMS Coastal Mission Day last week. And I know some of you are there. At that day, there was a young woman named Jo who was about to head to the Middle East to bring the gospel to Muslim women. And she talked about some opportunities that were there amongst Muslim women in the Middle East. She's got family and friends who actually sat her down a couple of weeks ago and tried to persuade her not to go, who actually fear for her life, and you can understand why. But she's determined to take the opportunities that are there at the moment. And what she did is she showed us about how the gospel is spreading amongst the Muslim world. What I've got on the screen is what are referred to as the nine houses of Islam. And the nine houses of Islam are regions where Islam is the predominant religion and where basically those places are Islamic states, very closed to Christianity and Western influence. And she said up until 1925, there were only two wide-scale movements of Christianity in these regions, right? One of them was in Ethiopia, one of them was in Indonesia. And a wide-scale movement of Christianity in one of these regions is defined by 100 new churches or 1,000 people converted amongst a particular people group. So up until 1925, there were two. Between 1925 and 1980, there was no... Take it back a slide there, sorry, bro. Up until 1980, no further movement. But between 1980 and 2000, 11 new movements of Muslims following Jesus. And what she said is over the last 14 years, there have been another 69. Just show us on. So another 69, each with 100 new churches or 1,000 people baptised and become converts and followers of Jesus. And so that's... Sometimes there are many more than 100 churches or 1,000 converts. And I just found that so helpful because looks can be deceiving, can't they? And you can look at parts of the world and just think there is nothing happening and there's been nothing happening for decades. But then you start to see evidence of that God is building his church. And we need to take this on board, right? Don't despise the day of small things. Don't be deceived by how things appear. Jesus is building his church, and sometimes it happens in the most surprising ways. All our Chinese brothers and sisters, it's fantastic that you're here. And how awesome is it to see the spread of Christianity in China today? Like you just go, we in the West look back 20 years ago or 30 years ago and just think, it felt like there was no Christianity in China, but there was this house movement that was simmering away, and over the last 10 or 20 years, it's been like an explosion. It's the fastest growing religion in the world, I think, Christianity in China today. And what we've got to be confident is Jesus is building his church, and there'll come a day when Jesus returns and the curtains are drawn back and we go, whoa, what a staggering thing Jesus has done throughout the history of our world, where every tongue and language and people and every people group is there represented singing the songs of praise to the Lord Jesus into eternity. That's where it's all heading. But what Jesus calls us to right now is to give priority to this work, to actually order our lives so that we keep God at the centre and the purpose of building his church, that we ought to be united in this. We ought to celebrate what God is doing and not be put off by the way things appear, by the setbacks, by the discouragements, but press on and not give up. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we finish up. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we do thank you so much that you are the great God, that you are building your church, that Christ is building his church, that he has laid his life down as the perfect sacrifice, as a foundation for this church. And we thank you that as we come to Jesus, we are being drawn in like living stones into this great eternal building of your church. And Father, we thank you that we see evidence of you continue to do that amongst us as people come to know Christ and come into our fellowship. We pray that that will continue, that we will celebrate the great things you're doing, that we will give priority to that work, that we will not be discouraged, that we will not just judge things on appearances, but that we will just keep on pressing at it, of putting you first, your work at the heart of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.